Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the privilege of coming together to take the time to meditate and study. Please bless us as we now continue in our study of 1 Peter. We thank you for this lovely Sabbath day. Once again, a reminder of your love for your children and really for all the world. So bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I will say this when you look at chapter 5. Obviously, this is a short chapter. It's only 14 verses. But having said that, there are some very critical points Peter wants to be made here. Now, remember, always, when you're studying a book of the Bible and you're into a particular point, such as we are now, always remember the context of the times in which it's written, because the fundamental issues that exist in his day will be relevant to the context of what he's saying. Right? I mean, for example, why bring up elders? What's the whole point, you see? In other words, what's the relevance? Is it just because he ran out of things to say? There's a reason why, you understand? So you got to find out the reason. And the reason lies in the historical setting, the context. Where are we? What's going on? What's taking place? That helps you to understand the impact of his words. In this particular case, he's going to address, really, fundamentally, the church members. Now, on a more specific purpose, in this case, obviously, he's categorized it out to the elders. And then, of course, he's going to talk about responsibilities of the church members and general principles that are involved. So you see that these are the things that he's dealing with. But again, for what purpose? Well, think of the times in which Peter is living. A time of trial and affliction. God's people are going through sufferings and so forth. But what's on the horizon? A very severe persecution. Does Peter know that? Yes, he just told you in chapter 4, and actually even before that. But he told us very clearly in chapter 4, he reminds them that the time of the end is here. In other words, the end time is now for them, you know, historically in that context. Because he knows what's coming around the corner. So when you look at the context, it's very interesting now when you look at elders. Now, you know, typically an elder today is a hymn reader. Listen to me now. I'm not trying to make fun of anything or anyone. I'm just being honest with you. If you look at the biblical example of what an elder ran the church. The elder did most of the preaching, teaching, administrating, etc. That's what elders did. Today we relegated elders to just read a hymn. That's not eldership. You can get anybody to read a hymn. So elders were leaders. Leaders. And so when you start to look at the two things, when you look at any position, elders, deacons, you look at number one, qualifications. What are the qualifications? So in other words, who qualifies? Then you look at responsibilities. What's the job description? See? So you break it into those two categories. Now, and I do want to spend some time a little bit in both. Primarily now he's going to deal with responsibilities. That's really the thrust of Peter's desire. He's not going to argue the position of the qualifications. In other words, who actually can qualify to be an elder. That's not his point of argument. Though Paul does make that argument in 1 Timothy. You understand when in 1 Timothy, that Paul argues over who qualifies. And just to show you, well, you know what, I'll tell you, we'll hold off to that in a second. Since it's on my mind, go with me to 1 Timothy. I'm going to show you something now. In 1 Timothy, look with me here. If you look with me here in chapter 2, okay? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, all right, now, where is Paul? Well, Paul was just released from his first Roman imprisonment. He's now on a missionary journey, and if you follow it correctly, this would be his fourth missionary journey. We're told from the Spirit of Prophecy he's gone around parts of Asia Minor and Greece to strengthen the churches that he had set up. One, because Paul knows he's going to die within a short period of time. He knows that. God's already revealed it to him. He told the elders of Ephesus there in Acts chapter 20. Isn't that right? After my departure, grievous wolves come in and not sparing the flock. He knew he was going to die. God revealed it to him. So here you have, by the way, and it's interesting, where is Timothy? He's writing to Timothy. Now, Timothy was a companion of Paul. Paul left Timothy. Paul went somewhere. Paul went to Macedonia. Where did Timothy go? He stayed at the church of Ephesus. Who started the church of Ephesus? Paul. What was going to be the primary problem with the church of Ephesus? Well, if you go to Acts chapter 20, 17 to 31, Paul tells you exactly what the problem would be. He said it would come from among who? The elders. So when you look at 1 Timothy, you need to study Acts chapter 20, you need to study the book of Ephesus, and you need to study all of the historical setting of both books to understand why Paul is making the statements to Timothy in reference to him being pastor of a particular church. So here we come to 1 Timothy, and now we come to chapter 2, and he talks about, and which was made reference to today, it was actually read, Brother Pooley talking about making supplications and so prayer, in other words, responsibilities that we all have to pray for one another and the kings and so forth. He's talking about responsibility in terms of individual responsibility, but then he comes and talks about the role of women. So the fundamental issue here is church governance. Church governance. How is a church to be run? So he deals with members in general. How should we function as a church? We should be a praying church. Amen. See, that's number one. Number two, he now is going to deal with specifically the role of women in the church. How they should conduct themselves and what they should do and so forth and so on. There's a reason to his madness. Because there's a problem in the church of Ephesus. That's the church we're talking about here. That's the church Timothy is pastor of. As I said, if you don't know anything about Ephesus, I don't care who you are. You'll never understand 1 Timothy. Now, you'll understand some things, but you're not going to understand what he's really saying. So, he now deals with women. Now, I want to show you something. Please listen very carefully. Verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjugation. Learn in silence with all subjugation. The implication of the statement here is that women, at least some of the women in the church, weren't humble. In other words, they're rising to a position or in terms of their attitude where they shouldn't be. Now again, this isn't a woman's problem. It's just an issue relative to the problem that existed within the church at that time. Though the principle applies to everyone, but particularly to the church, how we should function. So then he says, and so we're talking about learning, educating. Then he says, I suffer not a woman to teach. Okay, so now we're looking at another characteristic, learning, teaching. He says, nor usurp authority over man, but be in silence. And then he gives examples of how Adam was formed first and so forth and so on, all right? And illustrating the role and responsibilities, all right? That man is above the woman in certain aspects. Now, what he doesn't do is define specifically the position that he's describing. He's only giving you characteristics. Whatever position he's describing has to do with the following characteristics. That the women are usurping whatever position it is, a position that belongs only to men. Number two. We know that the position is a position that encompasses the responsibility of teaching. Number three, we also know that it has to do with the responsibility of educating the church. Now, we're not told specifically what position it is that the women are trying to usurp above the men. He doesn't clarify it at this point. You know why where the problem is? What did I tell you about chapters and verses? Who put them in there? That's what happened at the end of verse 15. What do you got, friends? The chapter ends. Guess what? The chapter shouldn't end. Because he's talking about certain characteristics, but he hasn't defined the role or the position that the women are attempting to usurp above the men. And lo and behold, chapter 3. What does he say? This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop or elder, he desires the good work. And then he begins to give the qualifications. Who qualifies? Now, why is it that he doesn't spend time with the responsibilities of an elder? Instead, he focuses strictly on who qualifies. Because if you go back into chapter 2, he's talking about a problem that existed within the church of Ephesus over women usurping a role that belonged to men and not to women. And guess what role it is? Elders. His concern isn't over responsibilities. It's over who qualifies. But if you studied Acts 17 and the book of Ephesians and the history of the church of Ephesus, see, you would have already known that. Now we come to 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, as I've got it outlined here, and I want you to notice with me, verses 1 to 11, again, there's that overriding theme, you know, that concept, but there's two categories that fall within that theme. In this particular case, he's going to deal with counsel to elders and members. Again, all inclusive within the church. But he does specifically draw out certain groups. Now, verses 1 to 4, he's going to talk about responsibility of elders. And then 5 to 11, general principles to the church at large. Okay? Now, let's focus here in verses 1 to 4. Once again, the context, the setting, clearly indicates why he's talking about not who qualifies. That's not his concern. It's the responsibility. Why is he focusing so much time just on the issue of responsibility of elders? Why? Because what's about to happen? They're going to go through a major crisis. And so it becomes important that the elders understand their role to prepare people for what's coming. So it's natural that he would spend time on the responsibilities of elders, not who qualifies to be an elder. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, so an elder talking to the elders, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that should be revealed. So he himself had been experienced this whole thing. Peter said, look, I'm a witness to Christ's suffering. I said, I have a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And that, by the way, is rather interesting because it's an interesting concept that he's referring to here about the transfiguration. I saw the glory of God revealed. Now what does he say? What is the elder's responsibility? Feed the flock of God which is among you. Now again, if you go back and keep the context, because how he ended, it's interesting in verse, well, not how he ended, but a little bit before, like in a verse, well, you can go to verse 10 and 11 of 1 Peter chapter 4. He says this, talking about every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, and he's going to get more specific about who it is that qualifies to speak, because, my friends, he's talking about elders, he's talking about pastors. You understand? The leaders of the church. If any man speak, let him speak as what? The oracles of God. Now you go to chapter 5, he says, elders, feed the flock of God. Well, with what? The oracles of God. Friends, listen to me. This is not the time to give storytelling to church members. Listen to me. This is the time to feed them. This is the time to unravel the great mysteries of the Word of God. This is the time to educate people, really, in the truest sense. What does it mean? It's easy to preach. Anybody can preach. But I'm telling you right now, few can teach. Because they don't know how to teach. And not only do they not know how to teach, they don't even know what it says. Because they don't know how to break down the Word of God. So, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof. You see, what is the responsibility? You're an overseer. Is everybody spiritually okay? You understand what your elder's supposed to do? Elders are to make sure you're spiritually right with God. And to do whatever they can to help you along the journey in your spiritual well-being. Elders should, frankly, gather together, I don't know how often, depends on the size of the church and so forth, but they should visit the church members. Two by two. Oh, we just thought we'd stop on by. Most times don't call. Elders, don't call. Because that's when they all going to get ready for you. Just pop on in. Oh, we just thought we'd stop on by and say, how you doing? When they drag you outside to talk in the front lawns because they don't want you to go inside. Elders, you have a moral responsibility not only to teach the church, but to be caretakers of the body of Christ that the Lord has placed in your responsibility. You understand? Ain't enough to plug in something into the wall and read a hymn. Please, you can get a child to do that. But elders have been relegated to such a position. And the reason the elders have been relegated to the position, because pastors are not real pastors in the true biblical sense. They're watching over the church and babysitting when they should be truly, if you understand, traveling evangelists. Now, that doesn't mean they don't pastor the church. It just means they do more than babysit you. They've got responsibilities other than hovering over a church. You understand? They shouldn't be doing that. It's where the elders. So what happens is what you do is you force, if you do it right, you force everyone else to fill in the gap. You understand? And those who really don't, as we say, take the bull by the horns, they're going to fall by the wayside. And really what you prove is they're really not qualified anyway. So good. You found out real quick who's not qualified. So find somebody who is qualified. So he says, feed the flock of God over, is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, not by constraint or compulsion of force, right? You don't do it by force. And friends, please, we don't want, you know, as Sister White says, there's God's many and Lord's many. That's the problem with the church today. We got too many gods and too many lords. You know, we need true God-fearing men occupying a position whereby they actually genuinely care for people. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre. We're talking about money. Gaining money. But of a ready mind. And it's interesting here. I don't have time right now to discuss this, but in the book of Galatians, you know, it talks about elders who work for the Lord should receive double reward. And what he's talking about is, if you read it correctly, he's talking about it in the truest sense. And again, if you go look at the Bible, those who were biblical elders, if they worked full time in the ship of elders, pastoring the church, taking care of the church, the Bible says they should receive tithe. Because they're doing the work of pastoring the body of Christ is what they're supposed to do. But he's got to make a living. So not everyone, but some of them are qualified. You understand? Because some people may not be able to expend that much time. Others may say, you know what? I feel God calling me to take care of this church as an elder. That's possible. So, but he shouldn't do it for what? Money. In other words, the motivating factor isn't, I want this. Well, that's a sad case for many in the church today, and especially within self-supporting work. And y'all listen to me right now. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I'm not an anti-conference man. Now, maybe I don't know where you all stand. It's not for me to know in this particular, in this particular situation. But I'm not anti-conference. Now, I'm anti-apostasy. But I don't believe in this idea it's us versus them. Now, if you've got that mindset, I'm sorry, you better change that real quick. It's not us versus them. It's truth versus error. And wherever the truth is, that's where I want to be. I don't care if he's a conference pastor. As long as he's a God-fearing, holy man preaching the truth, praise the Lord, that's all that matters to me. That's it. But there are some people in self-supporting work, and I'm telling you, I know, they're in it for the money. And some of them are getting rich. Now, I'm not opposed to anyone having wealth. I am opposed if that's the motivating factor as to why you're in the work. Then I got a problem with you. But of a ready mind, neither being lords, dictators over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And there's a key, and I'll tell you something right now. Elders should be examples to the congregation of how a Christian ought to be. Shining examples. Not lording over the church. Elders, you are, in the eyes of God, equal to everyone else in Christ. It may well be you occupy a position of responsibility. I will not argue that. That is correct. You do. And that position should be respected. But that doesn't give you the right to dictate to people. You're not God on this earth. You are another, hopefully, God-fearing child in Christ, and you are to walk humbly with everyone else. But, you ought to treat everyone with the utmost respect and kindness and show through your life of really what it means not only to be an elder, but to be a Christian. Then he says in verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." You see the reward of a faithful pastor, an elder? You see with that? If you do your duty and you do what God requires of you and you humbly walk with Him, living a shining example of what it means to be a Christian and an elder. He says, the end result, you elders, I said, I want to tell you something. The crown of life awaits you. But again, remember your responsibility, dear friends, as elders, you have got to understand that above all people, as we near the crisis, you've got to unleash the Word of God more and more. In other words, you've got to go deeper and deeper. You've got to instruct the people of God in the things of God. You've got to teach them what the Word of the Lord says. I told you this, and I'll say it again. I can get up here and give you a sermon of cliches. It'll all sound good, but I'm teaching you nothing. That's not edification. That's indigestion. You understand? You're not feeding me anything. Teach the Word of God. Break it down. Show the people what does that actually mean. How else are they going to know? Look, God has appointed teachers in the church. It's a talent. It's a gift. The people of God need to be taught. And what better place to be taught than the house of God? Every Sabbath ought to be a schoolroom kind of a concept. I'm going to tell you this because I was telling some of the boys, if I was pastoring a church, trust me, it'd be school time every Sabbath. Oh, we'd be breaking it down like this all the time, every Sabbath. Now we come to verses 5 through 11. At this particular point, he's now going to broaden out the appeal. Where he dealt specifically with one group, now he's going to deal with everybody. General principles. So verse 5, Likewise, you younger, meaning the younger members in the church, submit yourself. Again, there's that submission. Submission. Submit yourselves to the elder. Now, I don't like the way that word is used because it implies, or at least it seems that, oh, he must be referring to the elders prior to what we've just been discussing. He means the older people, the older members. That's not elder, but the elderly. You understand? Not that you shouldn't respect an elder, but that's not what he's saying. You see, the word is wrong. In other words, it gives the wrong impression. Just put elderly, and you'll be okay. So you younger members, submit yourselves to the elderly. Now, why? Now, let me tell you, in certain cultures, Asian culture, let me see, I got any Asian students around here? I got one sister, God bless you, got two. That's it, only got two Asian culture. Well, let me just say this, because this is still goes on in certain cultures today, where the younger bow to the elder. Am I lying? Am I wrong? Isn't that true? It still goes today. If you go, and I've been to Asia, I've been over there, and you go, and it's still held in, especially if you go further inland to the old villages and all, they really keep some of the old traditions alive. It's a beautiful thing where the young people respect the elderly people. It's a beautiful thing. And my Asian friends tell me, some of the older ones as well, that they don't like what's happened to the Asian kids in America. Because they've lost or are losing that respect that was ingrained into the culture. I mean, it is ingrained. Young people, you will respect your elder. And I'm going to tell you, in the Asian culture, you manifest disrespect to an elderly person, that doesn't bode well at all. And so, but again, what are we talking about? Look, Christian decency. What's happened to us when we look, there are two groups of people in life that are vulnerable, that are weak, children and elderly people. You know, how anybody can hurt a child, you know, whether it be molestation or physical. I'm not saying I'm better than anyone here, because trust me, I'm not. But to me, that's unthinkable. I can't fathom the idea of even hurting a child. It doesn't even register with me. But some are so sadistic. And how you can treat an elderly person, you know, the poor person, you know, they're getting old in life, they're hard, you know, it's hard for them to get around or whatever. People elbowing their way, you know, knocking them out or whatever to get where they got to go. And it just shows signs of disrespect. That's an inappropriate way to behave. So what's he trying to say? Set an example. Be kind and considerate and thoughtful. You younger people and you younger Adventists, be a good example. So show decency. Show what it really means to be a Christian, you younger people, towards the older people. And then he says, yea, all of you. Now again, now it's broad and sweeping. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Mutual respect. Mutual respect to one another. Regardless of your age. Regardless of what position you hold. A mutual understanding of respect to one another. And be clothed with what? Humility. That's the only way we're going to respect one another. When we're humble. You know, personally inside. When you have a humility. That's the only way. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And then this beautiful promise. I love this promise. I claim it on many occasions. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. What a beautiful promise that you can claim any time. And when I pray and I got burdens, I say, God, I'm claiming 1 Peter 5:7. I'm casting all my cares on you because you care for me. You delight that I should give you my burdens, my cares. And then he says, be sober. Once again, reminding them of things he told them in the past, early on, but a reiteration of these things. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He knows what's coming. He's reminding them, please, please get serious about your Christian experience. Be vigilant, because Satan is seeking to destroy you. Verse 9, whom resisteth steadfast in the faith, obviously Satan, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same affections are accomplished by your brethren that are in the Word. In other words, Satan, you know, is seeking to destroy you. But there are other brethren who have gone through the same experience throughout the world. You can rest assured, as I said to you before, you can rest assured, whatever experience you're going through, brethren, somewhere along the line, somewhere in this world is going through the same experience. You're not alone, in other words. That's what he's trying to help you understand. You're not alone. You're not alone. Verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now that's how Peter ends the counsel and admonition. In verses 12 to 14, he's simply giving some salutations and greetings and things of this nature. It's just really kind of, he concludes his book in this regard. And he says this, Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Okay, so obviously Silvanus was a faithful man of God. Clearly Peter could trust this fellow, and he was a worker for the Lord. A God-fearing testimony given in his behalf there in verse 12. Verse 13. Now, I mentioned this the first night, but we're going to go back to it again here in verse 13. The church that is at Babylon. Now, let's stop right there. The church that is at Babylon. Well, you've got one of two choices. Either it is literal Babylon, or it is symbolic of another place. You have no other choices other than those two. So it's either literal ancient Babylon, or it's Babylon representing something else. And I've heard commentaries and even some today, you know, say that it's literal ancient Babylon. I don't subscribe to that because there's no biblical proof. The problem is in Isaiah. As a matter of fact, let's see if I can find that for you. One second, if you'll just hold on there. Let me see, going back here. Let's see if I can, there we go. If you'll notice with me, here, the second point I want to make with you. It says Peter was in Rome. Meaning Babylon isn't literal, it's symbolic. It represents Rome, the city of Rome. Because if you go over to Isaiah 13, 19 to 22, and Jeremiah 51, 13, and cross-reference over to Prophets and Kings, page 533, there's no way you can take Babylon, written in 1 Peter chapter 5, to be the ancient city of Babylon. Because according to both prophets and the servant of the Lord, that Babylon would never be inhabited again from generation to generation. No one would ever inhabit the ancient city of Babylon. So my question to you, if you take it to be literal Babylon, what congregations in Babylon? You mean Peter is a pastor of a church that nobody attends? What's he doing at a place that God's cursed? That's ridiculous. I mean, it's just illogical. Again, see what happens when you take things out of context and don't know your Bible? You see the ridiculous theories people propagate? Look. Now, think of this from the Roman Catholic standpoint. Who's Peter? He's the first pope. Now, you got the first pope calling Rome Babylon. That doesn't bode well for Rome. I mean, that just does not look good. And remember, according to Rome, all popes are infallible, so it's got to be true. Woo! Now, friends, look. We know Peter wasn't the first pope. We know Peter was married. There goes celibacy. But Peter declares Rome to be Babylon. Now you're getting prophetic. Revelation 17, Revelation 18, the great whore, Babylon the Great. Oh, we could get deep into this. We could get deep into this. But we ain't got time. I told you as a young man, if I were teaching, the brakes would be on this verse. If I had to spend a week on that one, that's what we would do. But I'm just telling you, I can't do that. It's a little different situation. So he says, the church that is at Babylon, elect together with you, salute you, as so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be unto all of that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so that is the basic thrust of 1 Peter. Okay? And it's a beautiful book, a really incredible book to prepare God's people for suffering. Why are we to suffer? And so forth and so on. It's just a great book that will encourage you. It's not a depressing book. It's a great book to lift you up when things aren't going good. Amen. And you do not want to forget 1 Peter. All right? Now, that pretty much ends that there. Listen, I would get into 2 Peter and Jude, although you got to invite me back. And I'll come back and we'll do 2 Peter and Jude because, man, you talk about incredible. Absolutely incredible. Because what most people don't understand, both 1 and 2 Peter, they actually dovetail into each other and overlap in certain concepts. If you read Acts of the Apostles chapter 51, you'll see Sister White confirming this. And of course, we know that 2 Peter was written just before his death. Now, we understand that. Now, what's fascinating about 2 Peter in reference to Jude, which most people don't know, is that Jude was written 2 years after 2 Peter. And Jude copies almost verbatim from 2 Peter chapter 2. In other words, Jude is nothing more than a repeat of 2 Peter 2. But there's a great principle called repeat and enlarge. How many of you ever studied that before? You ever heard of that concept? Now, I know it references in prophetic. But also it's rather interesting that whenever you see a writer repeat the writings of another writer that's gone before, what he does is he does two things. He repeats what has already been there to emphasize particular points that are relevant to the issue that exists in his day. And also what he does is he dovetails other issues to magnify that's relevant to what's been written. And so you have the concept, or at least the idea of the repeating large, you know, enlarging meaning expounding upon things that are maybe hidden or you know, stuck in into the prophecy that may not be so easily seen. But it's a fascinating thing, just to show you, and get, bear with me here just for a second, just to show you something here, how they both go together. If you look at 1 Peter was written in 67, and the fundamental people group he's dealing with are the Nicolaitans. And again, by the way, and all of these things, I know, look, some friends, you may say, well, Brother Ray, I mean, this is a lot of homework. Listen, I know that it takes time to study. I understand that. I realize that. But look, it's far better to learn one thing well than 10 things half well. I'd rather be the master of one than the master of none. And what's the point of studying if you're not going to do it right? Like, you can never understand both 2 Peter or Jude, for that matter, unless you understand who the Nicolaitans were. I'm sorry, you can't do it. Now, it's not that God can't bless you, and it's not that He won't bless you, but how much more would He bless you if you're a much more intelligent student? So, but we see that Jude, it comes shortly thereafter. But what's interesting, if you look with me here, If you look with me here, you'll see how Jude copies from Peter time and time and time again. And they're verbatim quotes. So it's interesting why Jude would do that. But these are things that are really important. And 2 Peter dovetails into 1 Peter. So I just thought I'd just kind of share that with you there. All right? So look, let me have a word of prayer.